But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please, to James chapter 4, beginning at verse number 1. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read down to verse number 10. The focus that we'll have here this evening will be primarily upon and very much upon verses 6 and 7. But the entire study we're doing here encompasses all of verses 1 through 10. We've already considered some portion of this in past messages as we have proceeded through this, and we're on, I think, the third or fourth part now of this particular study entitled, Not a Friend of This World. Not a Friend of This World. Our long-term study on Sunday evenings of late has been the believer's relationship with the world, and right now we're on the side of considering not so much the things we ought to do in relation to the world, be the light of the world and be the salt of the earth, be witnesses of the gospel, that kind of thing. But we're looking at rather the things we ought not do, the things from which we need to be separate. And here we find in verse number 4, the truth that we ought to not to be the friends of the world, because when we are, that makes us the enemies of God. Starting in verse number 1, the Word of God says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think, the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" By the way, looking at verse number 4 again, where we find the title, not a direct quote, but where it says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God," clearly gives the implication that we should not be a friend of the world. Amen? All right, so thus the title of this immediate study. Verse number 6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed then with the message this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we proceed now with this additional point from the passage, that you might open our eyes, open our hearts to see and understand the way in which we ought to walk. Give us the ability to examine our own lives to discern if we are indeed walking that way. And if not, then move us to look into the passage as we proceed further in this study in future weeks to understand how to fix that matter. Lord, I pray, help us to have understanding tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's no doubt that this particular portion of Scripture provides a rebuke to believers who are already walking in worldliness. You look at verse 1, starting from verse 1 down to verse number 5, there is clear rebuke over and over again. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust," there's rebuke, "and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain," further rebuke. "Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not," yet further rebuke. Verse number 3, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Can you see verse 2, verse 3? "Ye lust," rebuke. "Ye kill," rebuke. "Ye fight in war," rebuke. "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss," rebuke. Verse 4, further rebuke. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think, the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" All of this is rebuke. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring James to write this rebuke to believers who are indeed walking in worldliness. They are indeed walking in worldliness. And so, as we began to study this portion of Scripture concerning the believer's relationship with the world, and we find that it clearly communicates that we ought not to be a friend of the world, first, we considered the friendship of the world. What is it? And in order to discern what it is, not a lot of detail in this passage to define it, but we draw together all of the other New Testament passages that instruct us on how to behave or how we should avoid behaving in relation to the world. 1 John 2:15 tells us not to love the world or the things of the world, so we discern loving the world, loving the things of the world, that would be friendship with the world. Colossians 3:2 instructs us not to set our affection on things above, but to set our affections to set our affection on things above, not to set our affection on things in the earth. And so, what is being a friend of the world? It is putting our affection on the things of this earth. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 instructs us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So what would friendship with the world look like? It would be if we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that's friendship with the world. If we love the world, if we love the things of the world, if we set our affection on the things of the world, if we're unequally yoked together with the world, Psalm 1:1 helps us to see more of that. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17 instructs us to come out from among the world and be separate. And Psalm 1:1 helps us to understand more of what that means when it gives us the instruction that we ought not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not to stand in the way of sinners, not to sit in the seat of the scornful. And so we understand that if we're not separate from the world, if we are walking in the counsel of the ungodly, if we are standing in the way of sinners, if we are sitting in the seat of the scornful, then we are walking in friendship with the world, and we're walking in enmity with God. 2 Corinthians 6:17 also instructs us not to touch the unclean things of the world. Ephesians 5:7 instructs us not to be partakers with the world in their uncleanness. Ephesians 5 verse 11 instructs us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And if we're joining in the unclean works of the world, then we're at friendship with the world. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 tells us not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world. And if we are being entangled with the affairs of this life, then we're at friendship with the world. Romans 12 verse 2 instructs us to not be conformed to this world. And if we're conforming our lives to the philosophies, priorities, patterns, pursuits of the world, then we're walking in friendship with the world. That's friendship with the world. Friendship with the world, more deeply we could say, is, and we looked at the second point entitled, Even of Your Lusts. What really is the very essence of friendship with the world? It is walking in selfish lust and selfish pride. Look again at the passage before us. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your, what's the word? Lusts that war in your members. Ye, what's the word? Lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Selfish lust. But he's not done. Jump down to verse number 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. Selfish lust, selfish pride, these are the very essence of worldliness. And whenever we're walking in these things, we're walking at friendship with the world. And when we're walking in friendship with the world, well, the third point, we're walking as the enemies of God. That's clear. Verse 4, it's clear. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You have no, if you're walking as a friend of the world, you're not walking in fellowship with God. And as I mentioned in the message there that we considered as we focused on that verse, it's not whether or not you can convince the pastor or not that you're a friend of the world. You might be able to convince him, oh, I'm not. But see, this isn't between you and the pastor. It's not between you and a fellow believer. It's not between you and some spiritual leader in this life. It's between you and God. And does God know if you're walking as a friend of the world? And will you be able to convince him otherwise if he knows? No. So he will not walk in friendship with you if you're walking in friendship with the world. It's plain, it's clear, twice stated in verse 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And how does God behave toward his enemies? Verse 6 again. Wherefore he saith, God what? Resisteth the proud. But here tonight, brethren, I'd like to present to you the fourth point here in this list entitled, Submit Yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. There is another way. There is another way. We don't have to behave like these people were behaving. We don't have to be friends of the world. We don't have to be at enmity with God. We don't have to have God resisting us. There is another way. Notice, as I stated at the beginning of this message here tonight, that again and again and again, from verse 1 down through to verse number 4, there is rebuke, 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 rebuke. Ye lust, ye fight, ye war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and have not because ye ask amiss. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know friendship of the world is enmity with God? Rebuke throughout. That's what he's doing. He's rebuking them because they're walking in the wrong way. They're walking in friendship with the world. Thus, they're walking at enmity with God. But there is another way. There is an opposite way. There is a way we can go that does not look like that. Amen? How do we know that's what he's presenting to us? Well, notice how he gives all the rebuke up through verse 4 and even into verse number 5. But then he makes a statement in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. God gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. So those being rebuked are the worldly, the proud, the self-centered, those filled with selfish lust. God resists them. But God does something else for a different group of people. But God giveth grace to the humble. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, I'm rebuking you because you're in the wrong path. But I also want to point out to you, there is a different way. There's a better way. There's a different way. You don't have to walk that way. You can walk this way instead. You don't have to have God resisting you. You can have God opening His hand of grace and pouring out upon you. Did you know that as a believer, God is always with you, working in your life in one way or another? God's hand is always at work in your life. As a believer, God's hand is always at work in your life. Now, this verse tells us the two basic ways God's hand might be at work. All right? One way God's hand might be at work is He is disciplining. His hand of discipline is heavy upon you. He resists you. We might say He's bending you over and giving you some really good swats. That's one option. Do you know what that's like? Yeah. When I was a child and at home, I knew what it was like to... Yep, I got in a bit of trouble when I was still at home. I don't get in trouble anymore now, but I don't get swats anymore. Yeah, that's exactly it. All right? But what he's saying is there's an opposite way. One is if we're walking the wrong way, you're going to get swats from God. He's going to bend you over and give you swats, right? He's going to resist the proud. But the other way is the same hand that when you're walking wrong, the same hand that's pressing heavy, the same hand that's giving you your swats, if you're walking the right way, the same hand, instead of swatting you, is giving you the gift of grace. It's either the heavy hand of discipline or it's the open hand of grace. But it's the same hand. What's the difference in the hand? How I behave. How I behave will determine how God's hand comes down upon me or God's hand is open with grace to me. How I behave. And so he's trying to open us to a recognition that, and again, Looking at the passage, the people to whom he's writing, these people clearly, ye are, rebuking them because they're not walking the right way. They are people under the disciplined hand of God. There's no doubt they're at enmity with God. God's at enmity with them. God is resisting them. But he's saying, I want you to see the other picture. I want you to see that you don't have to be in this picture. You could be over here in this picture. I want to show you what this looks like. Now, he doesn't spend as many verses revealing what it looks like. In fact, I believe this passage has three basic sections from verse 1 to verse 10. Verses 1 through 5, and even the first half of verse 6, present to us the wrong way to live. The wrong way to live and its consequence. What's the wrong way to live? Selfish lust. Friendship with the world, selfish pride, that's the wrong way to live. What's the consequence of the wrong way to live as revealed in the passage? You're at enmity with God. God is resisting you. Okay? That's the first portion. The second portion of this passage, I believe, is the second half of verse 6 and verse 7. I believe that's, I'm doing this from memory here, not looking at it, but yes, that's correct. The second half of verse 6 and verse 7 reveals the second section. It's a shorter section, but this is the right way to live and its consequence. The right way to live and its consequence. What's the right way to live? The right way to live, he presents here with two ideas. Number one, you're walking in humility before God. And number two, you're walking in submission to God. God gives grace to the humble, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. All right? So these are the two basic things. Now, when you do that, there's a third thing you will also engage in. You'll resist the devil. What's the consequence of walking in the right way? God gives you grace and God gives you victory. When you resist the devil, if you're submitting yourselves to God, then you resist the devil, what will happen? The devil will flee from you. All right, so there's the wrong way to live and its consequence, the right way to live and its consequence, and then the closing portion of the passage from verse 8 to verse number 10 reveals to us how to get out of the wrong way into the right way. Because remember, he's writing to people that are walking the wrong way. He's rebuking them for being wrong. He's showing them that there's a better way, there's a right way. And then he's going to tell them, now that I've told you you're wrong and there's a right way you ought to be doing, the question that obviously arises, so how do I get out of this and get back to that? And that's when he begins to tell us how to repent, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness and so on. He's telling us how to move from the wrong way to the right way. And the answer there is repentance. So you have the wrong way and its consequence. You have the right way and its consequence. You have repentance from the wrong to the right. Everybody follow me? Tonight, what I'd like to focus on for the remainder of our time is what does the right way look like and what do the consequences look like? I've already kind of mentioned them here in communication already, but I'd like to look at them a little bit more deeply. Brethren, we don't have to walk in the unrighteous way of worldliness. We don't have to walk in the unrighteous way of friendship with the world. We don't have to. You might say, well, I'm in the world, and it's just the way the world is, and it's just the way life is. Listen, as children of God, as believers, we don't have to. We live in the world, but we don't have to be friends of the world. We live in the world, but we don't have to walk like the world. We live in the world, but we don't have to be worldly. There is another way. We can choose rather to walk in the righteous way of humble submission to the Lord our God. We can choose rather to walk in godliness rather than worldliness. We can choose to walk in fellowship with the Lord rather than in fellowship with the world. And that's really what the choices are. There are only two choices in the passage. Friendship with the world and enmity with God, or friendship with God an enmity with the world. Worldliness or godliness? Those are the two choices. And they don't mix. Worldliness doesn't mix with godliness, and godliness doesn't mix with worldliness. They don't mix. There are two choices in front of us. Walk right with God, or walk as an enemy of God. Walk against the world's wickedness, or conform yourself to the world's wickedness. One or the other. Now what he wants to lay out for us, he's already rebuked the wrong way. What he wants to lay out for us is this is the right way. And you ought to desire it. You ought to want it. Amen, brethren? Even if we're walking the wrong way, when we read the right way and he says that he will give more grace, what he's trying to get us to do is say, I want more grace. It's kind of like my dog. If I go in there and I open up a container, there's certain containers and certain instruments that if I go into the kitchen and I open a certain container and then get out a certain instrument, my dog, no matter where she is, no matter what she's doing, if she's at the Lee's house, she's going to show up in the kitchen. She knows what the cheese container sounds like when it's opened, and she knows what the cheese slicer sounds like when I get it out of the drawer. I don't care where she is in the house or what she's doing, she will show up in the kitchen. You know what she's saying? I like cheese. I'd like to have some of that cheese. See, what he's trying to put in front of us here is, this is the way for God's grace. And he wants us to say, I like God's grace. I want some of God's grace. Amen? When he shows that to us, then he says, okay, you want to walk in God's grace? This is how you do it. This is what it looks like. You have to stop walking after worldliness. You have to start walking after godliness. You have to choose a different way. God's word describes this righteous way in James 4, 6 and 7 when it says, but he giveth more grace. That's the gift. That's the great benefit of walking the right way. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is the way of our Lord God's abundant grace upon our lives. This is the way wherein his hand of grace is abundantly opened unto us to enable us for every responsibility and to meet our every need. The Bible talks about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is grace for enablement. How many responsibilities has God placed in your life? We're responsible to be witnesses. We're responsible to be family members of whatever sort. In my case, to be a husband, the right kind of husband, to be the right kind of father. We're responsible in ministry. We're responsible to evangelize in the world. We're responsible for so many things, are we not? And there's never a moment in your Christian life when you're not responsible for the things that God has made you responsible for. Did you know that? You never get a vacation from your God-given responsibilities. You're always responsible. Even when you're not fulfilling them, you're still responsible for them. And so am I. So how do I fulfill them? Have you ever read through the New Testament and said, there's no way in the world. How am I ever going to live like this? I mean, 1 John tells us that we're to walk like Jesus walked. You ever thought whether or not, you know, considered how hard that is? That cannot be an easy thing to do. So how do we do it? Well, that's why Timothy, the instruction in Timothy is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where do I find the strength? Where do I find the enablement? God's grace. And he gives the grace. He's willing to give it. He's not just willing to give some grace. He's willing to give, what's the word there in the verse? For he giveth more grace. He's not just giving you a little bit of grace, some grace. He's giving you grace that flows over. Abundant grace, more grace. More grace than you actually need to fulfill. But you don't get it when you're walking in worldliness. You do get it when you're walking after God. And He gives that grace to those walking after God to enable them to fulfill the responsibilities. Whatever responsibilities you have, no matter how hard they may be, if God's given them to you and you will walk after God, God will also give you the grace to enable you to fulfill the responsibility. But it's more than that. It's not just the enablement to fulfill responsibility. It's also the grace to meet your need. What does the Word of God tell us in the book of Hebrews? Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, we can go boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, grace to help in time of need doesn't always mean that the problem just goes away. Remember the statement to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians when he prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away, and God did not say, yes, my grace will take it away. No, rather God says, my grace is sufficient for you to continue to live in it. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, he doesn't actually say in your weakness, but that's the implication of the statement. When you are weak, then you are strong. Because when you're weak in yourself, you can be strong in the Lord. When we're strong in ourselves, we tend to focus on ourselves. We tend to exalt ourselves. We tend to be proud in ourselves. And then we don't get grace. And so the Lord told Paul, He said, listen, Paul, actually, it's better for you if I don't take the thorn in the flesh away, because that's making you weak. And when you're weak, you rely on me. And when you rely on me, then you walk in my grace rather than walking in your strength. Grace to help in time of need. Grace doesn't always mean that the problem goes away. Grace means that you are filled with God's ability to meet the need. So there's enablement to fulfill responsibilities, and there's grace to meet the need. Amen? We get that from God, but we only get that from God. We only get more grace, abundant grace. We only get that from God when we walk the right way. We don't get it when we walk the wrong way. The Bible says to us that He giveth more grace, for He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. See, this is the way wherein we will find that the Lord our God is abundantly generous in giving grace, pouring out more and more and more and more and more and more grace upon us. Yet this way requires that we do some things. It requires that we deny ourselves. It requires that we deny selfish pride, that we deny selfish desire, that we deny selfish interest, that we deny selfish ambition. It requires that we deny worldliness and friendship with the world. It requires that we deny these things, that we say no to these things, that we walk in humility before God. That humility is denying self. It's denying what self wants. It's denying what self desires. It's denying the interests of self, the exaltation of self, the lifting up of self, the pursuits of self, the priorities of self. It's denying that. It also requires, or rather requires, that we take up our cross daily. It requires that we walk daily in humility before the Lord our God. It requires that we submit ourselves daily under our Lord God's will, not our own will, for our priorities, passions, plans, and pursuits. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, you might in this passage say, if any man would receive my abundant grace, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We need to deny self and instead take up the cross. What is taking up the cross? Basically taking up the cross is saying, instead of my will, that's denial, God's will, that's the cross. Bearing your cross is submitting to the will of God. What was the cross for Christ? Think about Philippians chapter 2 where it says, He became, anybody know the word? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What was the cross? Really, what the cross was, you might say the cross was his death. No, there's another way to look at it. The cross was his obedience. That's what it was. For him, the cross was his obedience. For us, the cross is also our obedience. It may not mean that we die on a cross like he did, but it will mean that we simply take our will and cast it aside, deny ourselves, and instead take up God's will, whatever it is, and obey it. Whatever it is, and obey it. I gave counsel this morning to some. One of the things we need to understand in our lives, you know that there are some people, a lot of times in our lives as believers, that we are too lazy in doing the will of God. God's will is before us, but we just don't take it up and do it. But you know, there's other times we're tempted to take on more than the will of God. We need to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and simply do the will of God. Not do more or less than the will of God, but whatever the will of God is for you at any given moment, do it. That's the cross. That's taking up the cross. That's submitting ourselves to His will, submitting ourselves to His authority in our lives. We need to submit ourselves in what our plans are. They're not my plans, they're God's plans. Whatever God's plans are, that's what I need to plan and do. Our priorities, they shouldn't be my priorities, they should be God's priorities. Whatever God's priorities, whatever God wants my priorities to be, that's what my priorities should be. My passions. How many of you here tonight have passions? You have things you really enjoy, things you really like, things you really love. I know for a few of you it's garage sailing. There's a passion. For some it's sports, for some it's other things. I have passions for certain kinds of foods. How about you? Amen? There are good passions in our lives and bad passions in our lives, but the fact of the matter is, whatever the passions are, they ought to be the passions God wants them to be. Ought to be passionate about the things that God's passionate about and He wants me to be passionate about. My pursuits, the things I give myself to do, to give my time to, give my money to, give my effort to, give my energy to. They need to be the pursuits that God places in my life. That's taking up the cross. It requires that we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and acknowledge Him in all of our ways. Psalm 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. We quote that verse and we understand that's about trusting God, not trusting self. But you know, a lot of times we don't understand as much the verse that follows, verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Step one, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Step two, don't lean on your own understanding at all. Step three, acknowledge Him in all of your ways. What does that mean? Acknowledging Him in all of my ways means everything I do, I ask Him what He wants me to do first. That's basically what it is. I acknowledge that He has a will, and I acknowledge what the will is, and then I do His will. It's trust and obey. And then He will direct our paths. That's the promise in Proverbs. He will direct your path. The promise in James, He will give you grace. He will give you more grace. He will give you more and more grace. He will give you more and more and more and more and more grace. That's the promise of James. And involved in that, there will be certain consequences. Well, one, more grace. But there's more than that. He says, then we will experience. Then, when we're behaving that way, when we deny ourselves and we take up our cross, then we'll experience and enjoy the abundance of our Lord God's grace. Then we shall experience the grace to resist our adversary, the devil, and have victory over him. Then we shall be strong in the grace of our Lord and in the power of His might. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Then we will be able to stand victoriously against the wiles of the devil and shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Ephesians 6 verse 11 and Ephesians 6 and verse number 16. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and ye shall be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Later on, he says, taking up the shield of faith, that ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Then we shall experience the grace of God for us not to be overcome by the devil, but for the devil to flee from us in defeat. Did you know that every single time that you engage with the devil, somebody flees? You either run away defeated, or he runs away defeated. Is it possible for you to engage the devil and have him run away defeated? Most certainly it is. If you submit yourself to God, He gives you grace. And if you're under His grace, the devil cannot win. He cannot win. He cannot beat God. He can beat you, but he can't beat God. And when you're walking right with God, and when you're walking submitted to Him, when you're denying yourself, and when you've taken up the cross, the devil can't beat you. You might say, well, the devil beat Jesus, didn't he? When Jesus Christ, in His dying breath, said, you know what He said in His final breaths? His final two statements. Statement number one, it is finished. That was not the phrase of defeat. Jesus didn't say, I am done. Jesus said, it is finished. I'm not finished. But the work that I'm required to do on the cross, it's finished. And now salvation is eternal for all believers. That was a cry of victory, not a cry of defeat. You know how I know that? Because the very next thing He said, Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. He did not say, oh, devil, run me over. He said, Father, I finished the work You gave for me to do. I victoriously done it. And now I commend myself into Your arms. He died victorious. And 3 days later, You knew it. Amen? Because 3 days later, He came out of the grave. The Bible says in one passage of Scripture, it was not possible that death could hold Him. Do you know that? One of the apostles made that statement. It wasn't even possible for death to hold Him. Death got a hold of Him, but couldn't hold on long. Dad played football when he was in high school, way back. I mean, that was with Noah's boys. Maybe before that. I mean, Noah's boys, you know. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Bud. Men. He played back then. And, you know, sometimes when you're playing football, tackle football, right? You guys play tackle football, yeah? You didn't play flag football, did you? You didn't play the girly stuff, yeah. That tackle football. Did you know that sometimes you can get your hands on a guy to bring him down, but he's still not come down? Just because you have your hands on him doesn't mean he's defeated. Not yet. You've got to actually bring him to the ground. Death got its hands on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it couldn't keep him down. Didn't even have the power to bring him all the way down, did it? He broke a grave open, and now there's resurrection life available for us too. That's God's grace available to us. And the devil can come to you in all of his fierceness and all of his deception and all of his power and all of his ways and wiles. But if you're walking right with the Lord God abundantly gives you grace, and you stand against the wiles of the devil, and you know who turns tail and runs. Not you. Him. That'd be an interesting picture to actually see. But you can, even if you can't see it, you can experience it. He giveth more grace. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the power of God's grace in our lives. This is the picture of the right way that He's trying to paint before us to say, isn't that the way you'd like your Christian life to look? Then we shall find that the more we draw nigh unto the Lord our God in humble submission, the more He will draw nigh unto us in gracious fellowship. Now later on in verse 8, He says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. I believe that's really the beginning of saying it's time to turn, to return. But the truth of drawing nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you isn't just about returning. It is about returning. If you're walking the wrong way and you'll repent and return unto the Lord, as you repent, He'll draw nigh to you. But if you're walking right with the Lord, the more you walk right, the more He draws nigh. That fellowship with the Lord can grow. Amen? And as it grows, the more you experience abundant grace. And the more you experience abundant grace, the more you're enabled. The more you have your needs met, the more the devil flees. I wonder what the devil would think. What do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. I wonder what the devil would think if there were 22 believers in a single church. That's who we have here tonight. Actually, we've got, two in the back, although Delaney has not yet trusted the Lord. So 23 believers in a church that were all walking right with the Lord in submission to the Lord, and the devil comes against that church. Wonder what kind of fear that would put into the devil. A church empowered by God's grace. A whole church, not just a single individual, but a whole church. The devil flees from one. What would it be like if there were 22 of us? In the unity we talked about in the Sunday morning service, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know what kind of power even a small country church like ours could have? Because it's the power of God. That's why in the Old Testament, the Lord said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's not how big you are. It's not how many you are. That's not what matters. What matters is whether or not you have my abundant grace poured out in your life. That's what's going to matter. And that's when the devil flees. The devil's not concerned about how big we are. He's not concerned about how many we are. He is concerned when we are walking right with God. Then he gets concerned. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, help us to see this picture and to long for it, to desire it, to be moved by it, that if we're not walking the right way, it's time to get right. Because that's really the intended motivation of these verses, to lead us to verse 8, 9, and 10, that wherein we're instructed to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, to return unto the Lord, to mourn over our sin, to humble ourselves before the Lord in that return so that we can get back to the right path. O Lord, move in our hearts that if we're not right, wherein we are not right, that we will be now burdened and desirous to get right. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.